in just doing a little bit more review, I was reminded of a really good illustration for that swift to hear. Do you remember the story where David is engaged in battle with the Philistines and he's surrounded by his mighty men? And he says something, probably offhandedly, most certainly not even really desiring anyone to hear it. And he said something like, "Oh, that I could have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem," I think. And do you remember it says three mighty men heard that. And what did they do? They immediately left the camp and they took on the Philistines. They got him a drink of water and brought it back to him. And he was so almost ashamed that they had heard that and taken him literally that he wouldn't even drink the water and he spilled it upon the ground. I think that's a great illustration of what it means to be quick to hear. Here were three mighty men who took an incredible risk because they were quick to hear the desire of their commander-in-chief. And when they heard him, oh, how ready they were to do it. Boy, there are so many parallels to what we're considering in this text. We ought to listen, actively listen to the word of God. If we are to welcome it, we must be swift to hear and slow to speak. We're going to pick up now with number two. We must adjust our attitude towards God's word. If you and I would welcome God's word, then we must adjust our attitude towards God's word. Why don't we read our text again? Follow along. Beginning in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Back up in verse 19, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." At the end of that verse, we're given the first attitude adjustment that you and I need to participate in if we would welcome the word. And that's this, letter A: we must be slow to anger towards God's word. We must be slow to anger. The word anger is kind of a holistic word. It refers to emotional displeasure, kind of internally kept or externally expressed. It's that emotional displeasure that some are able to hold on to and others just unleash. Whatever the dynamic with which we express it, we must be slow to anger regarding God's word. Now, I want to get you involved. What does someone who expresses anger toward God's word look like? If you were to see the flashing light on their dashboard, that would suggest they have a root of anger towards the words of God. What does that blinking light on the dashboard look like? What characteristics are you noticing in their life that might be the fruit of a heart that is angry, quickly angered against God's word? What are some of those characteristics? Any thoughts? I've got several listed, and maybe you can even think of some particular references that would suggest these for you as well.
They speak out against what his word says.
Okay, good. So they speak out against what God's word says, often driven by anger at what it does say. Yeah, Christina.
Maybe they're just angry toward other people and they just act on it.
Okay, good, good. That's a very good indicator. Excellent. What else? Yeah, Ben.
A lot of times they'll attack the preacher, and they'll try and say, "Well, I don't like that sermon, or I don't."
Good.
And really, it's the scripture they have a problem with, but they, you know, they don't want to come out and say that.
That's great. That's great. I have a problem with your sweatshirt, but that's okay. That was very random, but it was totally necessary, if you understand. Ellie.
Maybe they wouldn't even want to read God's word.
Yes, good. So ignoring it altogether, great. I thought I saw a hand, but maybe you... Okay, Zach.
Well, they may, as the verse says, say that there is no God. Believing, I mean, they obviously do know there is a God.
That's great.
cleaning themselves to be God.
That's great. Many of you might have seen the film God's Not Dead. And I thought, while there were some things to be considered and maybe questioned a little bit, at the end, there was a really good statement by the kid that was engaged in that battle with his professor. And when his professor demonstrated such anger towards God, he asked, "How can you hate someone that you don't believe exists?" And that's a really good point. And indeed, many people today are filled with that, a hatred that they can't even express towards someone they say that doesn't exist. Indeed, they've got an anger towards the Word of God that would cause them to be atheistic or Gnostic or whatever. Mary?
They mock it openly, and okay. Then they try to degrade, prove it wrong.
Great. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 3, they're mocking what the Word of God says, saying all things continue as they were. God's not going to intervene in a cataclysmic way. God doesn't do that, and so they openly mock it. Great. These are things I didn't have written down. Yeah, Brittany. It's really good. Yeah, and I think, man, guilty as charged. We're so prone to do that. In our arrogance, we become angry at those who would seek to minister a word in due season where it's really needed. Liz?
Maybe indulgence in sin, because there's that connection right there. Righteousness doesn't go with anger. Yeah. And the next verse talks about get filthiness.
It's really good.
Wickedness away. And I've seen that in people, if they are angry with God's word, they tend to jump in a really drastic.
Wow, that's really good. That's right. That's great. Boy, there are so many different manifestations of this. And our goal in doing this is to help. You know, when I hear, "Don't be angry with God's word," I think to myself, check, right? I'm okay. I'm a pastor after all, right? But then when you begin recognizing the way that it might manifest itself, you begin to recognize, wow, this is something that I need to give attention to. Let's do some. You added many more that I didn't have down, but let's go to some of these passages. Jeremiah 43. Again, can I just say, I don't know how far we're going to get tonight, but I hope it'll be beneficial as we bounce around here. Jeremiah chapter 43. Some of you might remember this story from 4 or 5 years ago when we looked at the story of Johanan. His is a fascinating story, and it comes to a climax here in Jeremiah 43. Let me see if I can give you the once upon a time shortened version really quickly here. The southern kingdom of Judah has been invaded and been taken captive by the Babylonians. Jeremiah is the prophet left in the land. The captives have been taken, so all the young men have been taken, and left behind in the land are the women and the children and the old men. Most of the generals had gone into hiding. They had actually abandoned the army. And after the Babylonians go back to their country, Gedaliah is set up as kind of the governor in the land. And he begins to actually be a pretty decent governor. In fact, in the first year of his governorship, the land experiences some level of healing and some level of prosperity. They're able to make ends meet. They're able to have food. They're able to survive. The generals come out of hiding, and they really begin to rally around Gedaliah until Act 2, when an assassination plot is discovered. Johanan learns about it, and he goes to warn Gedaliah. "Gedaliah, we're behind you. You've been a great leader. Don't you know?" I think his name is Ishmael, if I remember right. "Ishmael is coming to kill you." And Gedaliah says, "You lie." And within just really days later, he's assassinated by that plot. You can imagine what Johanan is feeling at this point. "You just called me a liar, and boy was I right. And now what's going to happen? Babylon is going to come back. They've heard about this assassination. They're going to read it as an uprising. They're going to come back with a force unknown to us before. They're going to wipe us out entirely." So Johanan rallies those around him, and he begins to go down to Egypt. But kind of as a last moment act of piety, he goes to the prophet Jeremiah, and he says, "Can you ask God on our behalf if this is right?" And he wants to leave now, because after all, the bodyguards that were left in the land, they've got back to report to Babylon. It's just a matter of time before the Babylonians come and they wipe us out. "We want to go to Egypt now. Can you get God's okay on this? Can you get him to sign off on it?" Jeremiah, the Lord waits 10 days to give his revelation to Jeremiah. And when he does bring his revelation in in chapter 42, it is against the wishes of Johanan. It's not the counsel that Johanan was wanting to hear. It was, "Stay in the land, I'll protect you. Stay in the land, trust me, I'll protect you." Notice chapter 43, verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, and by the way, they had bound themselves in chapter 42 saying, whatever God says, we'll do. Okay? Now, verse 1. When he had said all these words with which the Lord the God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshai and Johanan the son of Kariah and all the insolent, circle that word, we're talking about being angry against God's word, the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you're telling a lie. Yikes. Hey, Johanan, what happened the last time that somebody called somebody else a liar? They ended up paying for it, right? Now the tables are turned. You just hated to hear those words said in your face, and now you're saying them in the face of God? And indeed, he would suffer the same consequences. Just like Gedaliah, who didn't believe the truth and paid for it, Johanan would pay for it. All the insolent men said, you're telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, don't go to Egypt to live there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile into Babylon. And so they go down to Egypt. And the moral, the end of the story, beginning of verse 8, is God issues another prophetic warning through the mouth of Jeremiah to Johanan, saying, you've made a terrible decision and you're going to face the consequences of it in Egypt. I would have protected you in the land, but in Egypt, you're going to have to bear the punishment. And so I notice, what does someone who expresses anger towards God's word look like? Well, they fight God's conviction. They fight God's conviction. What do you do when God's word smarts? When God's word stings? When God's word kind of cuts you? Well, insolent men reject it. Those who are angry against God's word will fight it. How about Matthew 15, verse 12? Matthew 15, verse 12. I just noted a second bullet on my notes here. Matthew 15, we'll start in verse 2. The Pharisees are saying, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says in verse 3, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, honor your father and mother. He uses a specific commandment to make his point. Verse 7, you hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you? These are the religious leaders. This is striking language for him to be using towards the religious leaders of the day. The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. Now look at verse 12. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended? There's our word, circle the word offended. Offended when they heard this saying. Here are those who are angry with the word of God. Why? I put in my notes here that the one who is angry with the word of God opposes biblical application when it confronts personal choices and desires. They oppose biblical application when it confronts personal choices and desires. After all, we saw that in James, didn't we? How are you led astray into sin? It's when your desires entice you. And when in your moment of temptation, you angrily disregard what God is convicting you about in your inappropriate desires, you will indeed find yourself destroyed. Opposing biblical application when it steps on our toes, when it confronts our choices, when it cuts to our hearts, that's a sign of anger toward God's word. Thirdly, I put down embittered. This is what Ben highlighted, embittered towards church leaders and teachers. Galatians 4:16. Any of you remember what Paul says there? Am I now your enemy because I tell you the truth? In chapter 1, he says, I'm amazed that you so soon forsook the gospel. And when we studied through Galatians, we tried to do a timeline, and we believed that it could have been just a matter of months, not even a full year, that he had left Galatia. He had been going from city to city, sacrificing his own life until he got to Galatia. And he laid out his life once again for them. They trusted the gospel. Now he's back in Antioch and he hears that they're so soon forsaking truth. And he writes to them and he says, am I now your enemy? Are you angry with me because I tell you the truth? And so guard yourselves. If you find yourselves angry with those in leadership positions, it may be well deserved. Much of the time, it's probably not. You might be using them as a scapegoat in your anger towards God. I put fourthly, he takes part of God's word and ignores other parts. If you're angry with God's word, then you make yourself the authority. I like this section, I'll do this section, I appreciate this section, no thanks to this. You become Thomas Jefferson's a classic example, right? Who really did create his own Bible, as it were, cutting out sections that he didn't like, pasting together the ones that he did. while none of us would be so physical as to actually take scissors to our Bibles, we can do that in our anger. In our anger, we can strike through passages and do the same, selecting our own Bible. I put next, he's got quirky interpretations of the Word of God. Because when it begins to step on our toes and mess with our convictions, we want to wiggle our way out of it. It's exactly what Paul prophesied, really, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Preach the word, because there's coming a day when they're going to heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They're going to just want to hear what makes them feel good. In their anger against truth, they're just going to want to hear that which is palatable. And so you're going to be surrounded by false teachers that are taking the word of God and twisting it to fit their interpretation so that it's more palatable and doesn't find opposition. How about 2 Samuel chapter 12? How did David express anger towards the Word of God? Do you remember this? Nathan comes to him and begins to tell him a story about a little sheep that was killed. This sheep was given a name. It was treated much more than a pet, but really almost as a child, until the neighbor, who had a whole flock of his own sheep that he could have killed, snuck in by night and killed this little lamb that this man held so dearly and killed him to serve as food for his dinner guests. Do you remember Nathan's question? What ought to be done to this guy? Do you remember how David responded? He ought to be killed! How was David's opposition to the Word of God expressing itself right then? He was hypocritically angered by other people's sin. Wow. Boy, that's convicting. It's really easy to do. It's really easy in a suppressed anger for those passages that are convicting our own hearts to be very expressively angry toward other people's sins. And in our hypocrisy, we are being quick toward anger and slow to listen, hypocritically angered by other people's sin. And I put lastly, he's unreasonable and critical towards other people. I think this was mentioned by maybe Christina, that anger towards God's word is often expressed in anger towards other people. In fact, that's what he's going to emphasize in chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, that wisdom from below is earthy, it's devilish, it's selfish. It's focused on chapter 4, verse 1, bitter contentions and arguments and warrings among yourself. When you're angry with God's word, it's often expressed in anger towards others. Rather than expressing humility, putting yourself under the text, you in self-righteous arrogance put yourself above the text and begin warring with others who are doing the same. In these and a host of other ways, you guys added to this list. We need to check ourselves. If we would welcome the word so that we might safely and satisfyingly navigate the tests of life, then we need to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and swift to hear God's word. He tells us back in James in verse 20 of chapter 1, why anger is not an appropriate response when we're seeking satisfaction from God's word. He says in verse 20, it does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not accomplish the righteousness of God. In our context, what does that righteousness look like? Look back in chapter 1, verses 2 and following. What does the righteousness of God look like? Well, it's steadfast and patient. It's mature, it's complete, it's wise. We go to chapter 6, it's humble. Chapter 4, it's humble. Chapter 3, it's gracious, it's merciful, it's peaceful, it's easy to be entreated. Anger accomplishes none of that righteousness of God. You know, in the middle of a test, when God's plan is to cultivate your maturity and when Satan's plan is to entrap you in sin, in the middle of that test, anger plays directly into the trajectory of sin. It plays directly into that trajectory. Those who live in the embittered state of blaming God, verse 13, of rejecting his truth, will inevitably find themselves on the path of unrighteousness and deception. They will fail the test. Friends, if we want to navigate the stuff of life, trials and temptations, in righteousness, safely, securely, with satisfaction, then we must welcome the word of God without a spirit of anger. because it's really only one or the other. If you reject the word of God in a spirit of anger, then you'll put yourself right on the path that leads to further self-deception, further undermining of the peace and the patience and the maturity that God wants to cultivate. Oh, how you and I need to evaluate ourselves and commit before God that we will be a people slow to anger when it comes to the way we handle God's word. Letter A, we must be slow to anger toward God's word. But he offers a second attitude adjustment. We must adjust our attitude if we welcome the word. We won't welcome the word unless we adjust our attitude. So first, be slow to anger. Letter B, we must receive God's word with meekness. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I love, there's a leading lexicon that is kind of the first choice for everyone who does word studies. And I love its definition of meekness. You might want to jot this down. It's not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's really good. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think we could use this synonym then. Teachable, right? Not being overly impressed with a sense of my self-importance. I need that when I come to a text. Because if I'm inflated with a sense of my self-importance, then I will be angry when God's word confronts that and contradicts that, right? Man, I'm really good with this. God's word says I'm not. But I choose me over you, God. These go hand in hand. This is the antidote to anger. The way that you're slow to anger is you be quick to being meek. You humble yourself below the text. You humble yourself so that you're not overly inflated with an idea of your self-importance. You're teachable. We're right in the vein where Ryan had us this Sunday morning. We're pliable. As the clay is in the hand of the potter, we're pliable, we're moldable, we're teachable. We get it. I'm not the potter. I'm the clay. And if he says I need to be adjusted here, he's right. This is the antidote to anger. Think more broadly than we've been speaking in context here. Why else is meekness an absolutely necessary characteristic when I approach God's word? In fact, I won't really welcome God's word unless I'm meek for a host of reasons. Can you think of some? Why do we need meekness when we approach this book?
We can't think that we know better than God.
Yeah, we can't think we know better than God. He's the infinite God. He's the God of all truth. I am, according to verse 16, prone to be deceived. So I need meekness to know the difference. I need meekness to get it. I'm not the author. I'm the one for whom the book was written, for crying out loud. Great. What else? Why do we need meekness? Jen? That's great.
We're not where it
means
there's something higher and bigger.
That's great. With the maturity of sanctification, with the maturity of Christian ministry, can come a pride that would undermine our ongoing need. And we need meekness to recognize I am still a tremendously needy individual. What else?
It makes it easier for us to learn something.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Meekness is the doorway that opens up our hearts to receiving. If you don't open up the door, the guests can't come in. Those who are hospitable, open the door of meekness and welcome in the word. I put down some different thoughts here. Again, you've already added to them. First, because it has authority over us. It has authority over you. I know I don't treat this book that way. I treat this book optionally. I treat this book as if it offers suggestions. I treat this book as if it is a meaningful add-on and not authority. But when you begin to read this book, you begin to understand it rebels against that interpretation. The Old Testament declares over and over and over again, "Thus saith the Lord." I think sometimes perhaps we can find ourselves rocked into a, a lulled complacency in how we consider this book, because God is no longer audibly speaking. And if God were just to thunder down through the heavens, if we were to declare in some striking way, then surely I would understand his authoritative demeanor over me. No, no. He has exalted his word above his name. This book is authoritative. And you need meekness to remember that every day and to humble ourselves below it. I put down, secondly, because it is vital, not optional. This book is vital, not optional. Did you see how he says that in the text? It is vital, not optional. Without it, we would be lost. We cannot help ourselves. If God never gave us his word, you do know where we would end up, right? It is his word that has made all the difference. So his word is not optional. It is absolutely vital. Notice how he says it in the text. Verse 21, it is able to save your soul. So declare to a host of people that are flailing in a lake, this will save you. They know it's not optional, right? But to the hosts of humanity that in our depraved and deceived desires think that we can save ourselves, or that this can be a Messiah, this can be a Savior, this can be a Savior, there's only one source that is able to save your soul. And I discovered that in September of 1997. It was God's word that awakened my faith. There was no other good news message that could have done that. No other good news message. I could have gotten the good news of a better job. I could have gotten the good news of a better grade. I could have gotten the good news of more money. I could have gotten the good news of a better relationship. You fill in the blank with all of your false messiahs. None of those messages would have been the good news capable enough of saving your soul. There's only one message that could do that. It's not optional. It's vital. And if you've trusted Christ and know him to be your everlasting Savior, then you know that. You've forgotten it. Oh, how we need to remember day by day, and we need meekness to do this, that this isn't just an optional aspect of my Christian stability today, my Christian success, my Christian vitality, my Christian victory, my Christian satisfaction. This isn't an optional part of it. This is it. It is able to save our souls. He says the same thing back in verse 18. Look at how he says it in verse 21. Verse 25, rather, he calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 is going to put it this way. You have been born again by incorruptible seed. Why do we think that what it was able to do in September of 1997, it can't continue doing? I mean, it gave me a new quality of life in the moment that I heard it and believed it, and Jesus planted it in my heart. It brought forth a new quality of life. And the promise of the Bible, I wish we could take the time to unleash the host of passages in which the Bible makes promises about itself. What you experienced the moment Jesus planted it in your heart and it brought forth life, it can do that. Day after day after day after day. For some reason, in that day, we firmly believed that Jesus was the only Messiah that could save us from the penalty of sin. And then we replaced that belief with substitute messiahs to deliver us from the power of sin, with substitute messiahs to deliver us from the deception of sin and the meaninglessness of sin, with substitute desires to try to give us stability and satisfaction and joy and meaning and purpose. And what James is trying to help us understand is you already know the power in God's word, because when you heard it and received it, man, it everlastingly changed you. It is able to save your soul. It brought you forth, verse 18. It is the law of liberty. It is incorruptible seed. What does an apple seed do? It brings forth an apple tree. What does incorruptible seed do? Something amazing in the life of the individual who cultivates that seed. So are you? We need meekness to believe that about God's word. We need meekness to help us understand that It is not optional. It's absolutely vital. All my other saviors, all my other messiahs are inferior. They are not able to do what the Word of God alone can do. I put fourthly, why do I need meekness? Because when I read this, it can be difficult to understand. Right? I'm so thankful for Peter. He gets to the end of 2 Peter and he knows he's about ready to leave. He says in chapter 1 that my time of my departure is coming close. I don't think I'm going to be around much longer. And so he transparently writes at the end of his book, have you ever read Paul? Boy, some of that stuff's really tough. Thank you, Peter. God's word can be difficult to understand. It can be difficult to interpret. It can be difficult to imply. I need meekness because there's one author and he lives within you. And he's always able to be consulted if you'll listen to him, if you'll seek his illumination. I put next because it will confront our sin and it will command our activity. It will confront our sin. In chapter 20, verse 23 to 25, it's going to show us things about ourselves that need desperate correction and expect us to cooperate with those changes. I'm going to need meekness to do that because there's going to be a lot of times I want to argue with what it says about myself. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it's going to tell me that the Word of God pierces to the dividing asunder of the joint and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it's going to suggest things about myself that no one's ever suggested about me. And it's going to be right. And I'm going to need meekness to respond. I put lastly, because it can change us. It can satisfy us if we cooperate with it. It was, notice the word he used, implanted. We've already touched on that word, but Pastor James is a wordsmith. He's a public speaker, after all. He's a pastor. So we should expect nothing different when he writes a book. He's being really careful with his word choice. It is the implanted word. What does he expect is going to happen when that word gets implanted within you? That it's going to grow and blossom and produce fruit. But it kind of depends on what kind of farmer cooperates with it, cultivates with it, works it, right? And that's not me, that's Jesus. Flip back to Matthew chapter 13. Perhaps James is writing a bit of a commentary on a familiar parable that Jesus shared with his disciples in Matthew chapter 13. Verse 18, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. Oh, remember back in James? What does the guy who looks into the perfect law? He perseveres in it. That's exactly what Jesus said. This guy doesn't. He receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. He doesn't persevere. He endures for a while. But when tribulation or sounds like James, right? What happens when tests come? Well, for this guy, he abandons the wisdom of the world for his own desires. And notice the end of this man. Immediately, he falls away. I think James was probably doing his devotions here shortly before he wrote his letter. As for that which was sown, verse 22, among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the heart who hears and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. We have the Word of God in seed form within us. It was planted on the day that you and I received it everlastingly. But whether and to what degree it cultivates fruit within us is in large part up to us. After all, as Jim Berg puts it, sanctification is a cooperative venture between us and God. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he writes to his young son in the faith. And do you remember what he says to Timothy? But continue thou in the things that you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. For from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Do you notice the present tense? Was Timothy a Christian? I mean, really, was he a Christian? Yes, if he had died right then, he would have gone to heaven. He was eternally secure. But notice how Paul puts it. Continue in these things, for they are able to make you wise unto salvation. Friends, where you are right now is not where God wants you to stay. And so you and I need meekness, because we like to coast. We are far too easily content. We're far too easily deceived. We have a good day at our level right now. I mean, really, by God's grace, a good day. And we get to the end of it in your stage right now and in mine. And we pillow our heads and we go, God, this was a good day. I'm full of joy. I'm full of peace. I'm full of contentment. Thank you for how you're able to satisfy me. But can you imagine, just for example, what the end of a day for a man like John Whitcomb must be? That God does not want us to coast. He doesn't want us to stagnate. Day by day, he wants us to grow, to get closer, to get richer, to grow deeper, to know the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. That does not come just by 5 minutes here and there. That comes from a lifelong pursuit. And the richness and the fullness and the satisfaction and the depth of joy and peace and contentment deepen and grow for those who cultivate the seed that's been planted in them. But it's going to require meekness. It's going to require us to say, you know what? I'm not overly impressed with my position. I'm not good. I haven't arrived. Oh, that I might know him, Paul said. Not that I've already obtained. May we have that heartbeat. The great apostle Paul, who recognized whatever I would consider as gain, in meekness I count as loss, because I want to know him. If you and I would welcome the word and discover the depth of stability and security and satisfaction that it can give us, even in our tests, then we have to receive it with meekness. We must receive it with meekness. Well, that brings us to the last way in which we ought to be receiving God's word. We must actively listen to it, inclining our ears, bending in, not speaking. We must adjust our attitude towards it, putting away anger, adopting its antidote of meekness. And thirdly, we must remove obstacles towards God's word. We must remove obstacles toward God's word. Back in James chapter 1, look at what he says in verse 21. Therefore, put away. And many of you will be familiar with that language. It's scattered all throughout the New Testament. Put away. Oftentimes, you'll see it translated put off in Ephesians chapter 4, in Colossians chapter 3, in Hebrews chapter 12, laying aside every sin. Every weight. Remember, this is language that all of the New Testament writers use. And so James does his part here as well. Put away, take it off, all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. It's a very picturesque, it's a very illustrative word. It literally references the taking off of a garment. We could use the illustration of oil and water. They naturally separate, right? You can't mix them. If you want oil, you can't have water with it. They're unmixable. But really, the illustration that he uses is better yet. What happens when you've been outside all day long, perhaps in the spring, cultivating a garden? The soil is damp from head to toe. You're covered in dirt and grime. Many families, when they begin looking for a house, the mom in particular is looking for one feature that will alleviate some of the muddiness in the home. She's looking for a mudroom of some kind, right? An entryway that has tile floor and a sink right there, and maybe the washer and dryer is right in there. And when the kids come inside from playing, they can strip down, take off their dirty clothes, because it's not enough to just put a clean garment on over it. No, they're mutually exclusive. You can't be clean unless you remove the dirt first. It's a very picturesque word. It's a very illustrative word. It's quite helpful. I guess maybe to use an American illustration, we are, after all, talking about hospitality and welcoming the word. That's the word receive here in verse 21. If you're hospitable to the Hatfields, you can't also welcome the McCoys, right? It's one or the other. Too often, the reason why we don't welcome the word of God and why we don't see that implanted word sprouting into anything, We hear testimonies of stability, of strength, of security, of satisfaction, even when Christians are in terrible valleys. And we never feel any of it. The word implanted has remained implanted, and it's not brought forth any fruit, is because it is being choked, Matthew 13, by so many other obstacles. We have welcomed in too many things that don't just distract it, but totally squelch it. He describes them here as filthiness and rampant wickedness. That word filthiness, it literally means dirtiness or uncleanness. It's used in Greek literature to describe dirty clothing, again, in keeping with the illustration. At times, this word is also used to describe earwax. And so that might, you know, be picturesque here as well. Ew, right? That dirtiness, that yuckiness, that filthiness. Obviously here it's referring to moral badness, actions such as lying or stealing or immorality or cursing or murdering. He's going to deal with a host of these filthy behaviors in his book. Peter agrees in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, you might just flip over a couple pages. He's going to say the same thing in 1 Peter 2 verse 1. So put away, see the same word, put away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, the word of God. Peter and James are saying the same thing. You've got to remove all of those filthy actions that are blatant obstacles to a hospitable welcoming of God's word. And then he says filthiness and rampant wickedness. The word wickedness refers to inner motives, intense desires of your heart. This would be the hatred, the pride, the idolatry, the greed, the envy, the inappropriate passion that drives that filthiness. So he's been really holistic. What are the idols of your heart producing the filth of your life? That is a major obstacle to receiving God's word. And you can't have both. You'll either receive filth or you'll receive the word of God. And if you want the word of God to ground you, to establish you, to tear away the blindness, to help you see through the deception, to know truth, to not blame God, but to trust God, the Father of lights who gives every good thing for us to enjoy, even in the valley, who can anchor us when we're being tested. If you want the Word of God to do all that for you, then you've got to remove everything else that is saying the opposite to you. MacArthur summarizes it this way. The idea here is that of confessing, repenting of, and eliminating every vestige and semblance of evil that corrupts our lives, reduces our hunger for the Word, and clouds our understanding of it. What is that for you? May we be meek people who, like David, will say, God, I've searched me. I've tried myself, but will you search me and try me and show me if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting? You wonder why David was a man after God's own heart? Because the word didn't stay implanted. He was constantly rooting out obstacles, being swift to hear it, slow to speak against it, slow to anger against it. And it did exactly what he wrote about in Psalm 1. It planted him like a tree next to the rivers of water. His leaf never withered. His fruit prospered. And whatever he did, he prospered. You must receive God's word. Well, the second step that he gives is that you must practice God's word. This is perhaps the section of this text that you're the most familiar with. And so I think I can summarize it quickly enough here for us to be able to put this text behind us. You must practice God's word. He hinges on this contrast, right? This juxtaposition of hearing and doing. And he demonstrates that hearing is not enough. Even hearing a lot and even hearing aggressively. Remember, that was our first subpoint under the previous one, is actively listening. He tells us now that's not enough. To welcome the word of God, it's going to have to go well beyond actively hearing. You must practice God's word. Why? Because hearers are deceived, number one. Hearers are deceived. He gives this rather ludicrous illustration that is so silly to make its point. we would look at this individual who wakes up in the morning, glances in the mirrors, he begins to rub the sleep out of his eye, sees that he's got dinner from the night before on his chin, he's got sleep lines on one side, blemishes on the other, his hair has that electric shock look, and he recognizes, I've got to deal with this. But when he turns away to go have breakfast, the text says he forgets. And so he goes into a day. Can you imagine that? Some of you are young professionals. You dress sharply every day, and you really need to, because the whole culture in which you operate in some way is your success in that is going to be determined by how you handle yourself and by how you... Can you imagine that? No, it's a stupid illustration. But it's only stupid when considered physically. Far too often, it's engaged in spiritually. And that's his point. It's such a silly illustration. That's so silly. Wow, I do that so much. Not physically. Man, I'm far too concerned about the way I look. I'm far too unconcerned about the way I appear before my God. The illustration is striking. In fact, he actually says, can you look at verse 23? This man looks intently at his face in a mirror. It is not enough to listen actively to God's word. The word look intently means to reflect on, to contemplate, to think carefully about. So this is the guy that sits in the sermon and listens actively and contemplates and thinks about it. Boy, I can see the areas of my life that this is addressing. This is really good. And then walks away, and the key word is forgets. Forgets. In the moment, there's a spark, but when he leaves, it quickly dies. He forgets, and so he becomes self-deceived. God is not deceived. Other people are not deceived. The messengers are not deceived. He's deceived only himself. And the result of that, as we saw in verses 13 through 16, is death. Guys, I'd really caution you. Don't be a hearer only. And I say that to myself. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Two guys. One built his house on the sand, and one built his house upon the rock. What was the difference? It wasn't their exposure to God's word. For of both of them, it is said that they heard these words of mine. The one whose house was built upon a rock, even in the test, remember? The rains came down, the winds beat on that house, and in the test, it stood. What made all the difference? They were both exposed to the word of God. They looked intently at it. They considered it. Boy, that's good. Oh, ouch. I see where that really makes an impact. But the other one left the service and practiced it. So that brings us to our second point. Doers are blessed. Doers are blessed. And you see four little points under there. And if you do nothing else, maybe take these 4 points and put these 4 points into practice this week. Notice the trajectory, the path, the habitual practice that the doer engages in. Look at verse 25. It's all contained right there in verse 25. You could probably fill it in for yourself. Verse 25. But the one who looks, and the word there, again, it's a different word than look intently, but it's a synonym in verse 23. Looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. So number one, they look intently at God's word. The word here means to bend over and look into. Okay, so the picture the guy in the science laboratory with a microscope, and he bends over it and peers into it. That's the idea being used here. So it's not just a glance. It's not just quickly perusing through something. There's a focused attention. It's a synonym to what he said before. So both individuals are leaning over it, leaning into it, letting it hit them. Okay, that's where he starts, but he doesn't end there. Number two, he perseveres. He perseveres. This means simply to remain, to stay, to continue. He never leaves it. How do you never leave the Word of God? How do you make sure that when this happens, the Word of God does not leave you? Two really easy ways. What are they? Memorizing and meditating. And some of you say you're lousy memorizers. If you meditate, you'll probably be shocked to find out how much you can memorize. And vice versa. When you memorize, you're equipping yourself to meditate. Again, we wonder why David was a man after God's own heart. Read the book of Psalms. I mean, read Psalm 119. The guy never stopped meditating, mulling over, dwelling on the word of God. He persevered in it. Now we're starting to diverge from the here. Boy, he's engaged in a Bible study, in his devotions, in a sermon. But that's kind of where it ends. When he closes the word of God, it closes him. But the one who is blessed in his work, he peers into the Word of God. The Word of God peers into him, and he stays there. So number two, they persevere. Number three, they don't forget God's Word. Notice the direct contrast. We saw in verse 24, he looks at himself, he goes away, and he forgets. Verse 25, he is not a hearer who forgets. So that's the third point. He doesn't forget. Again, we're in the theme of meditating and memorizing. And number four, they do or practice the Word of God. Literally, it says they're not a hearer of forgetfulness. They are a doer of work. What is the passage that we love to reference in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? How does it end? Verse 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created unto God in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should do. When he planted seed within you, he expected it would produce fruit, that it would manifest itself in new, good, God-honoring works, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're no longer in the flesh. You have the living seed planted within you. Now you can do good works. Notice the way he phrases it here. They're not a hearer of forgetfulness. They're a doer of work. So he reads the book of works that please God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, temperance, meekness. And the list goes on. He's going to reference a similar list in James chapter 3. We read of the works that please the heartbeat of God, and he does them. He doesn't forget. He lets the Word of God affect the way he thinks, the way he reasons, the way he talks, the way he behaves, the way he makes decisions, the way he responds, the way he interacts. On every level of life, the Word of God begins to tangibly transform him. And what does verse 25 say? He's blessed in his deed. Trials and temptations are the stuff of life. And by God's grace, we can be stable. We can be liberated. We can be blessed. We can be secure. And the only thing that's going to do that is by being receptors of the Word of God. James' point is that God's Word must first filter to the heart and transform the life from the inside out. Hearing the Word of God must translate to thinking about the Word of God, being convicted by the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, and then you will be satisfied by and blessed through the Word of God. Friends, if you would pass the tests of life, verses 1 through 18, then you must, verses 19 through 27, welcome the Word. Let's pray. Every head bowed and all eyes closed. I know I didn't really deal with verses 26 and 27. Basically, he gives a little preview of three topics that he's going to address in the rest of his book. Three topics that for his congregation from afar in particular, he knew the Word of God needed to be changing them in. In their testing, they were unstable and unsatisfied because they didn't have controlled speech. They weren't loving one another. They weren't separated from the world. And so in verses 26 and 27, he simply demonstrates how true religion, seed-accomplishing religion, word-produced religion, has at least those three characteristics to it. It has controlled speech and love towards others and separation for the world, and we'll consider those in the following chapters as Pastor James leads us. Maybe those are areas in your life that are really robbing your stability, robbing your satisfaction. Your speech isn't controlled, and so open mouth, insert foot is the testimony of your life. Maybe your selfishness is robbing you of real joy, because Jesus himself would say it's more blessed to give than to receive, and you just don't love others. And so the Word of God hasn't produced that fruit. And so in the midst of tests, you're so self-centered that you are tossed to and fro, and you don't have the stability that God's Word wants to give. Maybe you're not separated from the world. And so why should you expect to have any other disposition other than the world? Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Maybe it's a totally different aspect where the Word of God has not brought forth fruit in your life, and the test of life is exacerbating your problem. Your lack of wisdom, your lack of patience, your lack of trust, your lack of faith, your lack of stability, your proneness to listen to your own desires, your proneness to be deceived, your proneness to be destroyed. And day after day after day of your life is labeled by destruction. This was a wasted day. This was a destroyed day. I was deceived. I was not satisfied. Friends, I can promise you on the authority of this and many other passages, the antidote is the Word of God. If you want to know stability, if you want to know security and satisfaction, even in your test, go back to the seed planted in you on the day of your salvation. It's incorruptible. Oh, how it is able to satisfy, to stabilize, and to secure. God, thank you for Pastor James. I can't wait to meet this brother of our Lord who was a Christ rejecter for so long until the seed was implanted in his own heart. And I'm so thankful that James cultivated that seed, because now, thousands of years later, we're benefiting from his wisdom. What suffering was he facing? And yet he was established. He was secure. He was safe. He was satisfied because he was welcoming the word. He wasn't just listening to it. And he was responding to it, practicing it, allowing it to transform him, being washed by the water of the word. Lord, may that always be the defining characteristic of our church and of our group. Tests are the stuff of life, but we can weather them well if we weather them with the word. So, Father, may your Spirit empower us to do that this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.